He grossly underestimated the importance of that question, and he fatally underestimated the man standing before him. And it cost him dearly. It cost him his soul, and it would have been better for Pilate to never have been born. And yet that question has been around for millennia. It has challenged and inspired many of us. It has haunted and overwhelmed many of us. What is truth? The Apostle Paul, who was a former persecutor of the Christian faith in its infancy, went on later to become its staunchest supporter. Essentially, he answered the question over and over again, what is truth? He wrote it in one of the most beautiful, deep, articulate documents ever written by a man or a woman, without exaggeration. It was a letter to a church in the city of Rome. We started teaching through this letter a year ago, and we've been pressing pause multiple times as we've hit other topics. We last hit this letter back in March, so we've had about a six or seven month sabbatical since then on it. We're going to press resume this morning. Today I'm just going to hit some highlights of where we've been, and then starting next week through the end of November, we'll be hitting some of the most challenging and inspiring and even highly debated chapters in this letter, perhaps some of the more challenging chapters in the Bible, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Very intriguing, highly discussed, highly debated, but a wonderful section. Let's pray before we get into our topic today. Lord, we all, deep down, want to know what is true. Not one of us here this morning wants to live a lie. We want the truth. We might be living a lie, but we don't really, if we had clear minds, Lord, we don't really want to live a lie. We want to live what is true. Lord, you are the truth. Open our eyes this morning. Open my eyes. Open every one of us. Open our eyes, Lord, to see you, the truth, more clearly. Give us wisdom to understand what's real, what is factual, what is honest about you and about ourselves. And give us the humility to receive it and believe it. Strip our pride away, Lord, and help us to be humble and receive what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking ahead just for a moment here, as part of going through chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're going to have three Wednesday night seminars of sorts. There will be a lot of Q&A. We'll be able to go a little bit deeper than we can on Sunday mornings, and so you can write those down. We'll have them in the bulletin and in emails coming up. And there's lots of different challenges with this, and so that'll be a great chance to bring your hard questions and stump the pastors. So, also in your bulletin, there's a handout. I won't be referring to that much at all this morning, but you can use that if you want as a reference for the future. If you're in a life group, that'll be part of your life group handout as well. For those life groups that are going through this topic. And on that's mostly just a summary of each chapter, sort of giving you the big picture, the bird's eye view. And that way, that helps as you get down into looking at individual verses to figure out what they mean if you know what the big picture is. This morning, I have the daunting task of reviewing 8 of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. In my Bible, it's 4,971 words. I counted them. Well, my computer counted them. But how do I summarize that in a few minutes? We're going to try. But as part of a summary, I'm going to cheat, and we're going to watch a video. So it's actually a pretty good summary. It's put out by a ministry called The Bible Project. And I'll give you the website reference later. But it's 7 minutes long, and it gives us a really good, it's sort of an taking an animated look, drawing out as he's narrating, a summary of the first portion of the book of Romans. And then next week, Dave will watch the second part of that video for the rest of the second three-fourths of Romans, actually. So let's watch that now. And again, I'll give you the reference for it afterwards because I think many of you will want to see this again.
Paul's letter to the Romans, it's one of the longest and most significant things that this man ever wrote. As you may remember, Paul, he was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish rabbi. He belonged to this group known as the Pharisees. And he was super passionate and devout to the Jewish Torah of Moses and to the Jewish practices and traditions of his people. And from his point of view, Jesus and his whole movement and followers were a threat to the stability and security, safety of God's people. And so he later had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus himself, and he became one of his followers, surprisingly. And so his name was changed to Paul, and he was even commissioned as an apostle, like an official representative of Jesus. So Paul, he went about as a missionary, telling people about Jesus all over the ancient Roman world. And people would become followers of Jesus and form into these Jesus communities, or churches, as he called them. And as time went on, he would write letters to these churches to help foster their faith or address problems that were coming up or to answer their questions and so on. The letter to the Romans is one of these. We also know from the book of Acts, you should check out Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, we know that the church in Rome consisted of both Jewish Christians, followers of Jesus, but also non-Jewish or Gentile Christians. And a number of years before Paul wrote this letter, the Roman emperor, a guy named Claudius, he had all the Jewish people expelled and run out of Rome for about 5 years until he died. And so 5 years later, then all those Jews, including Christian Jews, were allowed to come back to Rome in return. But when they did, they came back to their church community and realized it had become very non-Jewish in their customs and practices, the way they talked. And so you can imagine there's all these tensions that arise. So should non-Jewish followers of Jesus celebrate the Sabbath? Should they eat according to the Jewish kosher dietary laws? Should they be circumcised and so on? So he says right at the beginning and at the end of the letter, he wants this church to become unified as one whole family of people in Jesus. And for a clear reason, he wants this church to become a staging ground so that they can send him as a missionary to go even further west, past Rome, all the way to Spain. And the letter, it's long and has one long connected flow of thought, but it's broken up into four really clear kind of movements of thought. So in the first main movement, in chapters 1 through 4, Paul makes some foundational points that he's going to develop throughout the whole rest of the letter. In chapter 1, he starts telling a story about the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles, and he says that all humanity has become trapped in this spiral of sin and selfishness. He argues that the human heart and mind has turned inward on itself because of idolatry, which is giving ultimate allegiance and devotion to created things that are not the one true God. And it results, Paul says, in this distortion of our humanity. And so he concludes that all nations are in need of God's grace and God's mercy. It's chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says the Jewish people might respond and say, well, good thing for us, you know, we've been shown God's grace and mercy. He rescued us out of Egypt. He showed us how to become true humans by giving us the Torah at Mount Sinai. He gave us these practices about Sabbath and eating kosher and circumcision. But Paul stops and he says, no, not so fast. He says the people of Israel, if you read the story of the scriptures, they've proven themselves to be just as bad and corrupt as the rest of the human race through hypocrisy and rebellion. And so even the Jewish people themselves, his own people, are just as broken and sinful as the rest of humanity. And so he draws his conclusion in chapter 3. He says that all humanity, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, all humanity is trapped in the brokenness of sin and rebellion and selfishness. And so the resolution to this huge human mess, it comes to its high point right here at the end of chapter 3 in this crucial paragraph, and it's very dense. Paul unpacks the significance of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and the good news. He says that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah whose death on the cross was a sacrifice, where he took into himself all of the pain and the sin and the results of all humanity's evil, so that through him, all sin could be put to death, paid for, dealt with once and for all. And it's by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection that was for us, that's how we find life and forgiveness and we come into right relationship with God. It's what Paul calls God justifying sinners. And so he rounds off this first movement of thought by saying that God's purposes for all humanity have been fulfilled through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. However, God's purpose was not that everyone has to become Jewish or obey the Torah and follow Jewish practices. Rather, God's goal, Paul says, was to create a huge family, a big multi-ethnic family of all kinds of different people who are saved by the Jewish Messiah and brought into a family that's in right relationship with God. Now, this was actually a really scandalous idea. You have a crucified Messiah remaking the family of God's people, including people from all nations. This is not a popular idea for other Jewish people in Paul's day. And so Paul, he makes super clear at the end of chapter 3, he says, listen, I'm not contradicting the scriptures or the Torah, but actually this new family around Jesus is what the story of the Torah is all about. And that's where he closes this first movement in chapter 4. He turns to the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis, and he says, before the Torah was ever given or there were any Jewish practices or anything, God promised Abraham that he would become the father of a whole family of nations, and that family would receive God's blessing, not by obeying the Torah or keeping the Sabbath or something like that, but just by being like Abraham, simply placing trust and faith in God's promises. And so Paul concludes that it's trust, it's faith in God's promises. That's what marks the family of God's covenant people. And so it's by trusting Jesus, the one in whom all God's promises have come true. So let's wrap up all of Paul's ideas here in the first movement of Romans. All humans need to be saved by God's grace. We're a hopeless mess. And that salvation comes through trusting in Jesus, the Messiah, his death and resurrection. We're not saved by obeying the Torah or following Jewish practices. And so through this, we learn that God's purpose was always to have this huge multi-ethnic family that keeps spreading and spreading throughout the whole world as the good news of Jesus travels further and further. Now, Paul's going to go on in the rest of the letter to develop how Jesus' death and resurrection made them not just a new family, but actually brand new humans who are empowered by God's Spirit. He's going to talk about how God still has a plan for his people of Israel and how this family, this multi-ethnic family, needs to learn how to live together in peace and forgiveness. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. All of that is rooted in these core ideas that we find in Romans chapters 1 through 4.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. In the House Bible, it's page 939. If you are interested in that video, or this ministry is in the works, not all are done, but their goal is to prepare videos like that as a summary of every book of the Bible. And I've seen many of them. They're really well done, very helpful to give an overview. And you can go there. It's all free, although it's nonprofit, so I would encourage you to consider donating to them, help them finish up their work. Very helpful stuff. Dave will be showing the second part of this next week. Now, here in chapter 1, we're going to look at the big picture. I think it's very helpful in any book of the Bible or the Bible as a whole to have a sense of what the big picture is in order to start dissecting some of the smaller details. And I think the clearest explanation of perhaps the major theme, or at least a major theme in the letter of Romans, is right here in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The word gospel means good news. That's the literal rendering of it. It is good news. It is great news. And the gospel, it's about power. It's God's power to do what? To save, to deliver, to rescue. The gospel, in a sense, Paul is saying here, the gospel is better than we can imagine. It is more thorough and more complete and more glorious than we can imagine. And it is God's power to save souls from hell and bring them into glory with Him forever and ever. That's the message. This is a powerful message to everyone. It's God's power to save everyone who believes, who walks by faith. At age 19, I was first clearly confronted with this topic of death, of hell, of God's judgment, of salvation. I'd heard bits and pieces of it before, but it was presented in a much more clear way when I was 18, near coming up on the age of 19. And there were many months where I heard this, but I resisted it. I fought it. I just didn't want to deal with this topic. I wanted to avoid it. It was painful. It hurt my pride. But a word believe here that he uses and the word faith, they're key words, and they're actually related words. They come from the same word family. They both essentially, whether you're using the word faith or believe, they essentially mean to trust in someone, to believe or to rely upon someone. It's not merely to assent to some facts, but it's to actually place your trust, to I trust you, I believe in you. In this case, our belief, our faith is the object of that faith is God himself. So to put it all together, the gospel of Jesus is a message that must be believed, and it's a message about deliverance, about salvation, about righteousness. God justifies people by their faith in his Son. We do not justify ourselves. This is huge. You'll see this over and over again in Romans. Mankind, there's something in us that we want to justify ourselves. We want to declare ourselves innocent by some other means, by what we did, by what we think, by how we accomplish things, by how religious we are. There's something innate in us, in our sinfulness, that we just say, I want to justify myself. I want to excuse myself. We do this in relationships together, don't we? If I'm angry, irritated, I can say, well, hey, I was tired. I couldn't help myself. I'm trying to justify myself. I'm trying to declare myself righteous and innocent before you. We do the same thing towards God. God says there is only one way that I will declare you righteous. And it's by what I do, not by what you do. And you receive it by faith in me. And God says, we'll see in Romans, when I declare you righteous, you are at complete peace with me. You are completely innocent in my eyes. You are no longer condemned. I look upon you with favor. I look upon you favorably, both now and forevermore. That is the good news. The bottom line is this. We need to be saved from the judgment of God. We need to be saved from death. More on that topic in a few minutes. So here in verses 16 and 17, we see a summary purpose of the letter. It's God's plan, God's good news to justify, to save, to declare righteous all the sinners that are out there. And Paul spends the rest of the letter largely telling us his explanation of all this and the implications of all this. That's essentially the rest of the letter. Explain this more, Paul. And now tell us, what are the implications of all this? How does this impact our life now and our future? What it means for us in both time and in eternity. Look at the next verse, verse 18. Here Paul begins his story of the truth of the gospel, and he begins with some very bad news. The gospel is good news, but it begins with bad news, with hard news, with news that is uncomfortable. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. These three verses here, in a way, give us a taste of the next three chapters. And he begins with some of the harshest, hardest news you'll ever hear. God is wrathful. He is angry towards sin, and he is revealing it even now on this earth. against all the ungodliness, against the unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth. They try to hold down the truth. They try to promote lies by their own wickedness, he says. Every person is a subject of the wrath of God. The religious person, the non-religious person. This is our news. And we suppress the truth by our own wickedness, our evil of how much we love our pride, our hatred towards other people and towards God, our idolatry, our greed, our self-justification, our immorality, our boasting before God of our own works. God is very, very angry against evil. The one who created us, the holy God who created the heavens and the earth, is angry towards us and towards all humanity. And this ought to make every one of us, if we could grasp this to the deepest possible level, this ought to make us tremble and fear. Probably most of us here this morning would say, yeah, I know that. And we do. And yet, I don't know if any of us can understand the gravity or the depths. The gravity, the weight of what Paul is saying. It's hard to overestimate how much trouble we're in. It's hard to overestimate that. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to absorb this. We need humility to receive it because it's hard news. And as an 18 and 19-year-old college student here at Iowa State, I was pretty much oblivious to God. I was ignoring God. I just didn't care. I was living my own life, doing my own thing, partying, wild living. But that began to bother me. And I look back now and I can see, oh yeah, God was working on me. His Holy Spirit was coming in and working on me and stirring up desires. And there was an unrest growing in my heart. And a dissatisfaction with my wild living and a growing guilt and shame over my rejection of God and all of my evil. And I was faced with my pride that I was just unwilling to admit I was a sinner. It seems so obvious now, but I just didn't want to admit it. I was proud. But the Spirit of God was confronting me with all this, including the wrath of God. And if you know Christ, you've got something like, some kind of experience like that. And later in Romans, Paul tells us that the wages for our sin is death. What we've earned, what we deserve is death. Separation from God, who is life itself, that's the wage. That's what we've earned. It's the wrath of God. This is the hard news. Last Sunday, we had a funeral here for Bev Meyer, whom I affectionately call our church grandmother. And during the funeral, I read Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, where the author says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart." He's essentially saying it's better if you go to a funeral than to a party. Because your ultimate destiny is death, and you need to take this to heart. You need to start thinking about this. You need to be confronted with reality, with the truth. Our most desperate problem, we all have lots of problems, don't we? Our nation has problems. We have problems. I look at the man in the mirror, and I think, you've got a lot of problems, dude. We all have problems, but our greatest problem is death. We need to be delivered from this. Think of it this way. If you are allowed to have 80 years or 90 years, and by the way, we're not the determiners of when we live and die, is it? It's God. But let's say you can make it to 80. Compare that to the next world, a kajillion years. Which one should you pay more attention to? Which one should you think about more? should you be more concerned about? Paul spends most of chapters 1, 2, and 3 telling us this hard news, the news of the wrath of God against sinners, and all are sinners, the religious and the non-religious. And this is not to make us feel bad. It's not to beat us up. It's not to make us walk around feeling like, oh, I'm so such a loser. Paul's intention is to wake us up to reality, to expose us to the truth. The truth that God is indescribably holy, more holy than we can imagine, and we are in opposition to Him, more opposition than we can imagine. But then late in chapter 3, towards the last portion of chapter 3, Paul begins to speak the truth about the good news. About God offering a way to appease His wrath and deliver you and me from death. But I need to warn us, God's ways are very counter to human nature. We will find ourselves resisting God's ways because we're just ingrained with this desire to justify ourselves, and God's ways are in opposition to that. It goes counter to our nature, but it's so beautiful. Verse 21, we're going to read this paragraph, and this may be the most densely, or at least the top five most densely packed paragraphs you will ever read in your life. It's packed full of truth, and it's very easy just to skim it through because it's so dense. Let's read verse 21, chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. There's some key words here. Big words. Righteousness. Justified. Grace. Redemption. Propitiation. I'll admit, this is so deep and so rich, it's just tempting to skim over this. Sometimes I can think, oh, this just takes too much brain power and I'm just too tired. I don't want to give that much attention to something. But if we could go deeper in just this one densely packed paragraph, we would be transformed from the inside out. Something about this, embracing this, getting this, going deeper with this more and more, does something inside our hearts and our minds, and it transforms us. Think of each of these big $10 words here. Righteousness. God is in the gospel. God is declaring you righteous. You are right in His sight. You are okay in His sight. You are clean. You are forgiven in His sight. He would say, I took your unrighteousness and I put it on my Son. And I took my Son's righteousness and put it on you. You are now righteous in my sight like my Son. And God would say to the Christian now, He would say, even when you sin, even when you do, I still look upon you with favor. You still have peace with me. There is no condemnation again between us. You are right with me forever. The word justified, it's the same word as righteous, except it's in verb form. God is declaring you righteous. He stamps you with the righteousness of Christ. Grace. This word appears all over the New Testament. Grace is favor, kindness that's been granted to you by God because He's kind, not because you deserve it. God says, I'm going to be kind to you because I will. We are in a very entitlement society, and human nature tends to have an entitlement mentality where we think others owe us things. People owe me. I deserve to be treated. Whenever you hear the word or whenever you use the word deserve, you better stop and think, is this an entitlement attitude where I think I deserve better? My boss, I deserve better treatment from my boss. I deserve better treatment from some of you. I deserve better treatment from God. People owe me. I'm better than this. And then we take it to the spiritual realm. We say, hey, I deserve heaven. I deserve a pain-free life. I deserve for God to treat me better. This is a monstrous lie. We need grace. And when we get over this lie, we will have much less trouble. We should welcome the grace of God. The word redemption. God has redeemed us. He has delivered us. He has liberated us. We are enslaved in our sin to sin and death. And God, through the work of His Son, just opened the prison doors and pushes you out, and you're now free. Free from the chains that destroy your life. And so now we're so liberated, we're so set free that when we as Christians die, when someone goes to our funeral, we will be more alive on that day than ever before. Glory and joy and hope and freedom is ours forevermore because we've been redeemed, delivered. Propitiation. This means that God's righteous wrath has been appeased. God's anger has been subsided. It's been quenched because it was poured out on another, on His own Son. God is now at peace with His people. He's just at peace. You sin for the 10th time, He's still at peace. And often as Christians, when we sin, and unfortunately we still do, but we sometimes think, oh, you know what? I read these words, but somehow God must still be pretty ticked off at me. I mean, I'm ticked off at myself. God must just be angry, even wrathful towards me. Intellectually, I wouldn't say that. I would say, well, yeah, I know Romans 3, 21 through 25, and I can't really say that, but I feel that way. We sometimes live as if God is ticked off. We walk around in guilt and shame, or we live as if, yeah, okay, I'm forgiven, but God is pretty reluctant. It's like, fine, I'll forgive you. I don't like it, but I'll do it. We don't understand the grace of God. The favor that God has imparted to us, the righteousness that He has declared upon us. The gospel here in these five verses liberates us, it cleanses us, it forgives us once and for all, it sets us free. We ought to be people filled up with more joy and hope than anyone else, even when life is crumbling around us, all the external things. Are we living with the confidence that this should instill in us? What is truth? This paragraph reveals some of the essentials of real truth. We could summarize the beauty of Romans 1, 2, or this section here in particular, as well as the next couple of chapters, by saying that our salvation through Christ is more complete, it is more thorough, it is more finished than we can ever imagine. It's better than you know. And when you know more, when you get it more, it's still better than that. Learning about these things is like out swimming in the ocean. You've experienced some really good stuff. You love the beach there. There's a whole ocean in front of you. The work of God in Christ and that salvation in this good news is more complete, more beautiful than we can ever imagine. Now let's skip to chapter 8. We're skipping many good things. I think of the Bible, the whole Bible, that this is like this beautiful mountain range. Whole set of mountains, and it just goes on like the Rocky Mountains. And every mountain is beautiful, it's breathtaking, it's tall, it's glorious. Romans might be the best mountain of all. Might be the tallest mountain. And chapter 8 might be the last climb to the summit. The air might be a little thin. He might think, I can't get this, it's too much. Just put on the mask and hang in there. It's worth it. The view from here ought to take our breath away. We can only read a part of it. Let's look at verse 28, Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I've been to the Rocky Mountains many times, and every time I go, it's the same. I'm overwhelmed by the beauty. I could just sit on a rock and just gaze at a valley with a mountain across there. I bet I could sit there for days and not do anything. I'd just be speechless. And I find myself thinking, oh, I want to take this. You know, I can take a picture, but that just doesn't work. I wish I could bottle this majesty and this beauty up and put it in a bottle and take it home and put it on my desk and then just uncork it any time I want it and take a whiff of it and enjoy the breathtaking beauty of the glory of what I'm seeing. And I think, oh, I wish I could take this home and tell all of you, oh, you should see what I saw. But I can't. You have to experience it yourself. Romans 8 is like that for me. This is the Romans 8 mountaintop. The chapter is indescribable. He says God works everything out in your life for good. Everything is not good. Not everything is. Some things are bad. Some things are bad because of us. But He works them all somehow in time, maybe, but for sure in eternity. He works it out for good and beauty and glory someday. We're told He's conforming us. He's transforming us to be like His Son with the joy and with the love and the hope and all the fruit of the Spirit. God is working in you to make you more like Him. And that's a glorious thing. It's God working in you. He's called you. He's justified you. He's glorified you. He's adopted you as His own son and His daughter. You're so intimate now with God as a Christian. He says, you can call me Abba, Daddy, Father. You can call God your daddy. And if you never had a dad, if you didn't have a very good dad, even if you had a great dad, what an awesome privilege. And then He's made you His heir. When you get to heaven, all that He has will be yours. The whole kingdom of God, you're an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. And He says in the middle of the chapter that He set His Holy Spirit inside you. God dwells in the heart of a believer. God is as near as He could ever be, even when we feel like He's a million miles away. And He concludes in this chapter, nothing can ever separate my love from you. Nothing. Neither height nor depth. Not angels, not the demonic world. Nothing can separate you from my love. Sometimes I can, maybe you can. We can just walk around defeated. Or we walk around as if this isn't even real. And we live like paupers. And we're heirs of God. We live like Sometimes we live like there's no future glory. A day is coming, though, when all will be changed for you who know Jesus. That day's coming. God has already begun these changes. He's already promised this glory. It's already begun. But the consummation of it will come someday very soon when your heart stops beating or when Christ returns. Our new life in God through Christ is more glorious than you can imagine. Go swimming in this ocean. The truth of the gospel is better than we can imagine. Now, as humans, I understand our frailty. We're limited. We can't see. We can't even see into the afternoon. We don't know really what's going to happen this afternoon. We can't see into the future. We can't see God. There's a sense where we're limited. We're frail. I understand that, and it can make it a little harder. It makes the journey feel more difficult. But instead of being daunted or discouraged by that frailty and by that inability to see, and the magnitude of this message here, we should embrace the challenge. The challenge of learning, of plunging in and going deeper in our understanding, deeper in our experience, richer in our faith. It's better than we can imagine. It's worth the effort. Finish with these two things. It's worth the effort to study and to read and to dialogue, and to interact, and to listen, and scratch your head, and keep going. The mountain climb, you know, if you've ever been mountain, just keep going. You're almost to the top. Keep going. And God will help us. His Spirit will empower us and humble us and help us. Romans is such a tall mountain. It can be intimidating, and we might be tempted to quit. It's just too much work. Paul is too intelligent for me. It takes too much logic, and I don't have enough of it. The letter's too complicated. That might be true on a human level, but with the Spirit of God living in you, God can do that. We can go deeper. We have the rest of our lives to learn, to keep growing. We have one another to help us grow. What God has done for us in the gospel of His Son in Romans is better and richer and truer and more glorious than we can imagine. The journey to real truth is worth it. It is worth it. Lord, I thank You that You are true. You are the truth. Without Your help, our eyes would be completely blinded to the light of truth. So we thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit to help us, to draw us, to indwell us through faith. Open our eyes to see the truth more clearly. The truth of who You are, Your glory and Your power and Your compassion, Your tenderness, Your holiness, Your love. The truth of what You have done, sending Your Son to rescue us and then to glorify us. Lord, keep us on the journey. In Jesus' name, amen.